Well, thank you again for coming, choosing to be in God's house tonight, and having our hearts stirred in the Word. We will be continuing our theme of the theology of manhood, the theology of womanhood. We will touch briefly in the Old Testament, again for the base, and then we'll go to the model of the New Testament. How do you see these demonstrated? How does a Spirit-filled man live? And how does a Spirit-filled woman live? Back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it would be good again for us to go back and establish. Chapter 2 repeats the description of creation. A little more detail in man's creation. Here we have creation awaiting its crown. Everything had been created, the animal life, the bodies of water, starry heavens. Yet the crown of creation on the sixth day was about to be formed. And we find here in chapter 2 of Genesis in verse 7, and the Lord God, interesting, Elohim Yahweh, two words for God used here. One showing his power and one showing his personal care. The Elohim shows the might and the power of the Creator God. Yet Yahweh is the covenantal God, the one who is the personal, relational God. And what a comfort that is when we start talking about relationships of husband and wife and man to God. Because God not only is the mighty, powerful Creator, He is also the relational God that cares about every detail of our lives. And so it's not insignificant that the words, Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So we see the making of man was very majestic. The material, he was made of the dust of the ground. That's why I said when they had this 25th anniversary celebration and some testimonies, I said, I realize the older I get, I am a two-legged mound of dirt full of air. And the older I get, the more I realize that is indeed the truth. I never have been too impressed with myself, but certainly as I get older, whatever little impression I had, certainly I'm reminded of my material. I am made of dust. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as we said last night, God gave him a responsibility to be a reflector of his character, gave him the right to rule, to reproduce, and then to be responsible. God gave him restriction. And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, we talked about the relationship that God had brought into the life of Adam. Up until that point, it was God and Adam. And then God, in verse 18 of chapter 2, brings in the helpmeet for Adam. That one who was the completer. Now, Eve completed Adam. She did not come to compete with Adam. I remember when I was in Arkansas meeting several years ago with the Life Action team, there was a TV station that had a live call-in program and asked if I would come on that program. It was a live TV program. People would call in questions. And that particular theme, we were talking about the husband-wife relationship. And a call came in and said, what do you think about the women's lib movement? At that time, it was really getting underway. Man had dropped the ball. In my opinion, bitter woman took the ball and ran with it. Didn't want it, but they took the ball and ran with it. And they asked me what my opinion was of the women's lib movement. And I said, well, I'm not really for it. I said, you look at its history. It came, Adam's rib listened to Satan's fib. Now we have women's lib. And I said, you can see the depth of my theological understanding. And I said, the rib, the fib, and the lib. And I said, so I'm again the lib, part of that rib cooperating in that way. And we did have some other calls come in, but not along that line. They probably thought if he's that brain dead, he's not going to be able to answer any more deeper things on that. But it still is a simplified way of saying that there was a breaking of the pattern that God had. Man's creation indicated God's skill. But not only his skill, but his sovereign control over this whole creation business. And my, what a blessing it is to realize that. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, we said three things were perverted, at least in the garden. Authority became anarchy. God had told man, thou shalt not eat, in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. Satan came and said, hath God said? He put a question mark where God had placed a period. It's always the beginning point. Then next, attitudes went, turned into accusations. And then the atmosphere went from peace and joy and a holy atmosphere to agitation, where now mankind and Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. And we see what agitation took place after that point. And then we find these first parents having the heartbreaking experience of digging the body of their child out of the ground, killed by his own brother. So we see Cain and Abel in that scenario. And certainly we learn the lesson. You study the early portions of Genesis chapter 3 and you will learn how to raise Cain. And you see it starts with authority questioned, attitudes turned soured, and then atmosphere. You walk into a home, you sense an atmosphere. That atmosphere is traceable to attitudes. Attitudes are traceable to relationship with authority. You go into a church, you sense an atmosphere. Atmosphere is traceable to attitudes. Attitudes are traceable to relationship to authority. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. We said instantly a plan of salvation was put into place. An atonement was made. Man was covered. But now we find in the New Testament that once for all work was finished. And let's go now to Ephesians chapter 5. What was caused by sin was solved in salvation in the finished work of Christ on the cross. When he cried, it is finished. Salvation's wondrous plan was done. Ephesians chapter 5. Now we find man saved, woman saved, and a commandment is given. And how do we practically live this Christian life? Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk of the doctrine of how we were saved and how we are to live and how we are to walk in holiness. Then we find chapter 4, 5, and 6, the practical demonstration of how we are to live. And then in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It is interesting to note that the filling of the Spirit is in the immediate context of family living. It's the wife responsibility, the husband responsibility, the child responsibility, and the servant responsibility. Where is the most difficult place to live a consistent Christian life? Do you have a hard time living a consistent Christian life while you're in church? At work? I think the hardest place to live a consistent Christian life is behind the closed doors of our own home. When the real me comes to the surface. One teenager said, we don't need a den in our new home. Dad roars in every room. And how oftentimes that is true. And so it's significant to me that the immediate context of the filling of the Spirit is in the context of family living. A husband will love, a wife will submit, and a child will obey. Regeneration is when my spirit is quickened. Sanctification is the converting of my soul. We see that in James 1:21, wherefore lay apart the filth of the flesh and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. We began our message yesterday on the Word of God in the life of Noah. And it's that Word of God that will convert the soul. James was talking to those who were already regenerated, but they needed that sanctification process to work in their lives. And the filling of the Holy Spirit controls my mind and my will and my emotion, so that then in body, eventually, when there is glorification, we will be perfect before Him. But as we live now, we are in the process of sanctification, where we are determining who is going to control our lives. When we were quickened, when we were regenerated, we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We were indwelt by the Spirit. Now we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit, that we might indeed demonstrate the Spirit's power within us. And I think when we understand brokenness in its proper sense, brokenness is that inner spirit. I am dwelt by the Holy Spirit working through my soul that in it might control every aspect of my life. It's the shattering of my will so that every response is controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's how I define brokenness. That shell of the soul needs to come to a brokenness so that the inner power that is within me can be released to control my life as I come broken before Him. And then we see verse 21, after we are inwardly rejoicing and externally giving thanks, then we submit one to another in the fear of the Lord. Remember that we were co-equal in our creation. In other words, not only was Adam created in the image of God, so was Eve. So the woman was not lesser in the creation. Tomorrow night I'm going to cover that on the aspect of why it is a biblical concept for the benefit of the wife to have her role in submission. But there is a submitting one to another. And then it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And I'm not going to speak on that tonight, although I will follow that through tomorrow night. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as, quite a comparison here, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hateth his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of His body, of His flesh, of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. A repetition again of what we read in Genesis chapter 2 last night. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now, we see that the husband is commanded to love her sacrificially, to give of himself, to love her spiritually, and to love her sanctifyingly. Three key thoughts from this passage. In other words, a husband who is loving his wife is going to do that sacrificially, even as Christ did spiritually, that he might sanctify and cleanse. That's sanctifyingly. So there's sacrificial love, spiritual love, and sanctifying love that comes from the husband. It is not a natural thing for a man to love. It is more natural for a man to love himself. Therefore, he must learn to give himself. Now, the question is, how does this look in reality? What does a spirit-filled man look like? Now, I want to go to 1 Peter chapter 3. And I believe Peter will give a description of what a spirit-filled man looks like. Paul gave the foundation of salvation. Paul gave the foundation of sanctification, how we are to live. Now, what about the demonstration of this? What does it look like when a husband is spirit-filled? How does it look like when he loves his wife? You could actually call this Peter, Paul, and marriage, I guess, for you old timers. You might relate to that. Now, there's a likewise in verse 7. I'm going to focus on verse 7. Tomorrow night, I'm going to concentrate on some other verses. But the likewise is like the likewise in chapter 3 and verse 1, referring back to Christ, how he suffered unjustly, how he suffered in a way of our salvation. Then the wife is to submit. Then it comes down to verse 7, likewise ye husbands. So now we see a comparison for how is a husband to look. I'm going to take four things from this text that I believe would reveal man's responsibility as a spirit-filled person. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. So there's number one verb here, dwell with them. In other words, live with her. You married her, now live with her. This is spending time. How crucial is time? Significant to me what God built into Mosaic law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5. God built into Mosaic law something quite interesting. He said, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be at home with his wife and shall cheer up the wife which he had taken. When a man married under Mosaic law, he had one responsibility for the first year of marriage, and that was to cheer up his wife. How would you like that as your sole responsibility? You married her, dwell with her, Peter is saying. Dwell with her. You know what that verse tells me? Time is of the essence to stabilize the emotion of the wife in a relationship. It seems like husbands can just get busy and run and go, and yet sometimes they don't get the time that is essential in this, and a lot of instability begins to come into that relationship. To me, there is a great truth here that a husband who is a loving, spirit-filled husband will be very conscious to dwell with her, to spend the time that is necessary with her. And when Moses said, when he marries, he shall not have any other responsibility except the responsibility of cheering up his wife. Stabilize her emotionally as you see this time coming. You said, but Les, this is such a struggle today. And it is. I appreciate so much you being here. I know what you went through. Going to work, coming back from work, getting kids ready, packing kids, coming, running, hustling. You were up early this morning. You were in traffic, trying to come here and then to keep all these together. And you find yourself so rushed. And sometimes we need to learn the lesson of solitude. But how do we find that? We have to look for the opportunities to get alone with God. But that may mean reorganizing our entire lifestyles. I remember reading biographies of D.L. Moody and some of these other great men of the past, and they would be very convicted. D.L. Moody is a case in point. If the milkman was rattling bottles on his porch before he was up in prayer and in meditation in the Word. So then I'd look at that and I'd think, well, I need to be getting up earlier. I need to be getting these things done. And then I start thinking, well, what was it like in D.L. Moody's day? How did he study? He didn't study off the internet. D.L. Moody would be studying by a oil lamp by 7:30 at night. Said, I'm not breathing that stuff anymore. Blow the thing out. Let's go to bed. 7:30, 8:30, 9:30, 10:30, 11:30, 12:30, 1:30, 2:30, 3:30, 4:30. By 4:30 in the morning, he had 9 hours of sleep in. What do we do? We rush here. You're here for your blessing tonight. You're going to rush home afterwards. Then you get home, you'll watch around the Fox News, go to bed mad enough to mug an Avon lady, and you're going to be so wound up by midnight. So then you stir, see, 12, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. By 5, you only have 5 hours sleep in. Then you think, well, maybe something needs to change later. I have saved a lot of time since November. I have saved a lot of time because I have no interest in watching news. I have no interest in that. And boy, you talk about shifting time priorities. And you look at all of the things and everything you look at, and sometimes I'll tell my wife, we're trying to watch news, and it's all it is heartache and misery. And I said, honey, let's just focus in the Word. Because I said, my brain gets all scrambled sometimes. So maybe this time element goes back to you reordering and reorganizing the times that are essential. When D.L. Moody would leave Detroit to go to a meeting in Iowa, he would leave and get there 2 days later. He'd have time on the train to read, to study, go to the car, the meal car, back and forth. When I go from Detroit to Iowa, I get to Iowa before I leave Detroit. I remember years ago an American had a big presence in Detroit. A guy was asking about flights into Chicago, and the lady said, we have flights regularly, almost every hour, going into Chicago during the day. The next one leaves at 9:58, and it arrives at 10:06. Would you like a ticket? He said, no, I want to go watch that thing take off. He had forgotten about the time change that was there, but that's typical of the life we live in such a rush. And you know, we need to learn solitude. How are we going to work that solitude into our lives? And when you're raising a family, you have multiple responsibilities. It takes wisdom. In fact, you look in the preceding verses before verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 5. It is a call to redeem the time, knowing the days are evil. Now, what does redeem mean? It means to buy back. So how does a Christian buy back time? When we were lost, we were in darkness. When we became saved, we became of the light. Now we are to walk in the light. And there is a price tag to be paid. I have to pay a redemption fee to bring my time from darkness, where I lived it all, into light. And so I have to pay a price for my life and my activities and my choices to be brought into the light and not kept in darkness. And one of the things that may come out of this family time and this conference for you is, how are you going to organize and order your time that you get those days together? Many of you remember praying for my wife. And some of you who knew her received the call of they're not expecting Charlene to live. And I was coming back with some folks from Los Angeles, and I shared some of this testimony with you here before, but I reshare a brief part of it because my wife is here with me now. And when I received the call that Charlene was taken to the hospital, I wasn't that concerned because she was never the kind who was sick. I was the one supposed to keel over, not her. And I said, but we will stop and pray. We pulled off the side of the interstate there in Los Angeles, and we prayed before we got to the airport. And I said, if anything changes, I told the kids, call and let me know through Northwest when we get to Minneapolis. When we gated in Minneapolis, I got off the plane, and the PA system blared my name to pick up a white courtesy phone. One of our staffers picked up the phone and then came with the message. And basically what I was told made me believe that my wife was with the Lord. And I'm thinking, time gone that quickly. And I'm there in shock. And yet I'm saying, God's sovereign, He's on the throne, human panic, and God's sovereign, human panic. And it was not like long periods. It was like seconds. My emotions were going up and down because I'm thinking, how can that time be gone? How will I not have time with her again? And meanwhile, back what was going on in Iron Mountain, Michigan, getting her down to Green Bay, Wisconsin, when they did the body scan, they basically told our children that your mom is not going to live, and we want to give you time to say goodbye. Now, you have 5 minutes. You young people, put this in your thinking tonight when I'm talking about time, not only husband-wife time, but parent and child time. You have 5 minutes to tell your mother what you want to tell her before she goes to be with the Lord. What would you pack into those 5 minutes? All of a sudden, every split second becomes crucial. And the last thing you're going to be doing is complaining about her making you make your bed. And mom, by the way, before you go, you had no business telling me to make my bed. No way. There would be tears. There would be hugging. Mom, I love you. Thank you for everything you've done for me, mom. And then Charlene was told that she had time to say goodbye to her children. Now, you're a mother laying on that gurney being loaded into an ambulance, not believing that you're going to make it. What would you as a mother say? What would you tell your children? Our daughter Tammy was there with the other kids, and Charlene told Tammy, tell Dad, I'm sorry this is happening, I'm at peace. It's okay. I hate this happening just before in service. The thing she told Tammy where our $58 was hidden, our retirement plan is all the way down to $23 now. And but now only Joe Helm and our daughter Tammy know where our retirement is hidden. Suddenly, time becomes of the essence. How are you going to use 5 minutes? What words will be used during that time? And I'm flying in the last leg into Green Bay thinking that Charlene is with the Lord. And my mind is racing a million miles an hour. And thank the Lord she's here. It's a miracle story. I won't tell the rest of it, but it's a miracle story of God's preservation. But I'll tell you this, I don't take one split second for granted with her anymore. And sometimes you men can get so wrapped up in yourself that you're not conscious of that time. Same thing with children. Children are gone just like that. I brought an article that was in the paper. Remember Irma Bomback, the one who wrote, If Life is a Bowl of Cherries, Why Am I Always in the Pits? Remember she wrote that book a while back, And they sent one of her favorites into the paper while she was on vacation. A young mother writes, I know you've written before about the empty nest syndrome, that lonely period after the children are grown and gone. Right now, I'm up to my eyeballs in laundry and muddy boots. The baby is teething. The boys are fighting. My husband just called and said to eat without him. I fell off my diet. Lay it on me again, will you? Okay, one of these days you'll shout, why don't you kids grow up and act your age? And they will. Or you guys get outside and find yourself something to do and don't slam the door. And they won't. You'll straighten up the boys' bedroom neat and tidy, bumper sticker discarded, bedspreads tucked and smooth, toys displayed on the shelves, hangers in the closet, animals caged. And you'll say out loud, now I want it to stay that way. And it will. You'll prepare a perfect dinner with a salad that hasn't been picked to death and cake with no finger traces in the icing. And you'll say, now there's a meal for company, and you'll eat it alone. You'll say, I want complete privacy on the phone, no dancing around, no demolition crews, silence. Do you hear? And you'll have it. No more plastic tablecloth stained with spaghetti, no more bedspreads to protect the sofa from damp bottoms. No more gates to stumble over at the top of basement steps. No more clothespins under the sofa. No more playpens to arrange in the room. No more anxious nights under a vaporizer tent. No more sand on sheets or Popeye movies in the bathrooms. No more iron-on patches, wet knotted shoestrings, or rubber bands for ponytails. Imagine a lipstick with a point on it. No babysitter for New Year's Eve. Washing only once a week. Seeing a steak that isn't ground. Having your teeth cleaned without a baby on your lap. No PTA meetings. No carpools. No blaring radios. No washing hair at 11 o'clock at night. Think about it. No more Christmas presents out of toothpicks and library paste. No more sloppy oatmeal kisses. No more tooth fairy. No giggles in the dark. No knees to heal. No responsibility. Only a voice crying, "Why don't you grow up?" And the silence echoing, "I did." Those of you who still have children at home, don't take for granted. Don't take for granted. I remember hearing at a commencement time, one of the girls read a poem. One of the graduates read a poem. "It'll grow back when the kids are gone. The thing, don't worry about your front lawn. It will grow back when the kids are gone." Then all of a sudden, you'd rather have ruts in your front lawn and kids than the loneliness sometimes that we experience. And I see many small children. Many of you are in my category, my peer group. My wife and I have done a lot of the Malox Manor retreats now that that's our peer group. I call them, all we need is Malox and chips for our activities. That's not a whole lot. They're like juniors with money. And so it is a great time. But you know, time goes so fast. We think we have 10 grandkids now. All of our kids are married and gone. And sometimes you think, how did that happen so quickly? Live. Let me bring it back onto us as men. Men, are we making time in our schedules for our mates? Live with them according to knowledge. There's the second word I want to look at. Not only you live with her, you learn about her. You learn about her. That involves thinking. One involves time. The other involves thinking. I believe it is very crucial for us to ask God for His wisdom to know how do we meet the needs of those under our charge and those who are our mates. How do we meet that need? Learning. As we study the Word, we find God's mind. I've tried to go back to basics in Genesis to find out God's creative purpose. I've tried to go back to lay out all of the groundwork in these areas. Now we get to the point where we have to think the needs of the other person. Many of the major conflicts that you have within your family could be solved if you as a husband would be on your way back from work thinking, what does my wife need when I get home? And a wife who is thinking, what will my husband need when he comes through the door? Because it's very easy to come into the house that is topsy-turvy and the husband sees things that are in disarray and the wife with supper not quite ready. And he very lovingly says, "Honey, do you have problems organizing your time?" That's not thinking. That could be very deadly. I would recommend you stopping just before you get home, maybe, and have a coffee at McDonald's. And while you're there, say, "Lord, what do I need to do to be ready to go home? Settle my mind. Settle my thinking. Give me a praise mentality. Give me a heart to think. What will my wife need to hear from me when I get home?" Isn't it significant that sometimes the most cutting words we say are to those who love us most and the ones we love the most? What does she need to hear? Maybe it is, "Honey, let's go out to eat." She said, "I'm glad you mentioned that because I have not had time to get things ready." Or she said, no, "I have that all set." "Then how can I help you?" If you want to say, have the house to yourself for a while, when supper is over, clean the dishes off the table and rinse them in the sink. She'll pass out. You'll have to call. And you'll have the house to yourself. Now, how do you think? Okay, what does she need? What does she need to hear from me in words? What does she need from me in my thinking? How can I help thinking that way? What are some of the ways that this can be done? And God will give wisdom to know how we are to live in that way. Go back and think over the last month. Where have your stress points been in your marriage? One of the things I'll guarantee you is involving lack of time. Another thing is lacking thoughtfulness. In other words, it demands thinking on the part of a husband to be a loving man. Husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It involves thinking. How did Christ love his church? He gave himself for it. So I built her a nice home. I counseled a couple up here in Knoxville. And she was leaving him, and they were faithful members of the church, and she was leaving. She said, our marriage is done. He does not love me. And I asked him, I said, do you love her? He said, of course I do. Look, I built her a new home. I bought her a new car. I let her work. I said, no, I asked, do you love her? You're just telling me things that you've done. I said, do you love her? She needs you. She doesn't need a house and your car and your permission to go to work. She needs you. A husband who is loving gives himself, and that involves thinking. How can I do that? What has been the greatest stress point in your marriage relationship in the last month? And it involves lack of thinking, where you are not giving of yourself in a very clear way. And when you think also the same thing about our children. Sometimes we get so tied up that we forget that the children have real needs. We get so busy that we are running past the obvious. I remember I was driving with my son Stephen one time. I think he was about 14 years old. And I said, Stephen, let me ask you a question. And don't be afraid to be honest when you answer. I said, what don't you like about me? And I said, please be honest. I'm not asking for you to be kind here. I'm asking to be honest. What don't you like about me? He said, there's nothing I don't like about you. I said, no, be honest. What don't you like about me? He said, well, there is really nothing I don't like. He said, but you are gone a lot. I said, well, I'll change that. I tried to cancel as many things as I could cancel ethically. Then when I realized I could not ethically get rid of everything without leaving what I was doing, without leaving Northland itself, I decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take Stephen out of school for a year, and he's going to travel with me for a year. And we traveled all over. We were in Israel. We were at the Wailing Wall. He liked that one better than the one we had at home. And we were in Lost Wages. We went to Lost Wages, Nevada, on the way to preach a meeting in California. And he went off this 181-foot bungee jumping thing, and we went through these things. But, you know, we've talked a lot of times that time of activities and bonding. 1 year out of his education, he was getting a tremendous education, and we were getting that time thinking. But as a dad up to that point, I was so busy in so many things, going so many directions. Sometimes the thinking wasn't there. God was gracious to give me a wife who has been so perfect, so understanding. Because we have lived in apartments. We've lived in 31-foot trailers. We lived 5 years in a 31-foot trailer, traveling all over the United States and in ministry. Never, never a word of complaint. But sometimes I think maybe I have been too insensitive. Dwell with them according to knowledge. Now look at the next phrase, giving honor. giving honor. That is to consider precious, not only live with her, learn about her, love her. Consider her precious. This to me is tenderness. One involves time, another involves right thinking, another involves the tenderness that is involved in honoring that mate, giving honor unto the wife. And oftentimes it could be done maybe in notes, or little things that can be done. How can I take pressure off you during this time? I try to be very thoughtful. Haven't always been and never intended to not be thoughtful, but many times in my pace and haste, there were many times when I was not living as a spirit-filled husband, just going and moving and not having the tenderness that is there. I feel like this comes out of agape love. When you study the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Love, joy, and peace is my God relationship. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, my others relationship. Faithfulness, meekness, temperance is my self relationship. The Spirit's filling controls all three of my relationships, God, man, and myself. But sometimes that fruit of the Spirit of agape love is not manifested there. And I believe that this giving honor unto the wife comes out of that agape love. And when you see the dignity of the woman and how God created her, go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you see the dignity of her creation and the dignity of her placement as the helpmeet for man. There needs to be such a tremendous, tender response that comes back. The world has so perverted the picture of what is genuine love that we as believers have to set the model and set the pattern of what is biblical love in a sense of true giving of ourselves to meet the need of that loved person. You say, well, can you understand everything about your mate? No, of course you can't. I think women have an easier time understanding men than men have a time understanding women. I think I may have mentioned before, I didn't understand why the blue soap balls were on the back of that thing in the bathroom. And I'd come from working on our buses and I'd say, honey, these things don't even lather up. And she said, well, you're not supposed to use them. I said, then why are they in the bathroom? Wait till you hear the explanation for that one. You know why you have blue soap balls? I mean, I still take this by faith, and if you ladies believe it, I'm glad for you. You know what I was told? The blue soap pulls the blue out of the wallpaper. So you're in there, think it's very quiet, listen, come on, blue, you can do it. Sure enough, it's happening. The blue soap is pulling the blue out of the wallpaper. I still accept it by faith. Like I say, there are things I still need to learn in this relationship. But you know what? A loving husband say, honey, buy the soap. And be tender. Flowers, I have never been big on flowers. But to me, they communicate something. One man married 30 years came with one rose to his wife and said, I appreciate the thought, but one rose after 30 years, he said, well, it said in there, I'm say it with flowers. And he said, I've always been a man of few words. Well, at least he understands the, at least he thought of it. And at least he made the purchase that was there. You look at the relationships in the scriptures, you'll find where there has been a lack of thinking on for that mate. There's a lack of tenderness for that mate. What would it hurt to write a note or to pick up flowers? What did you do for Valentine's Day this year? maybe something that was very thoughtful, very tender. Then we see giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Here we see, as the weaker vessel, you are to lead her. We said yesterday, Eve was created following man, from man, for man. That was God's priority. That was God's plan, and it was God's purpose, that she would be brought into man's life for man. But he was to be the leader in that relationship. So this, to me, is maintaining a right testimony. There's time involved. There is thinking involved. There is tenderness involved. Now there is the matter of a testimony. As unto the weaker vessel. The woman is not weaker in emotion. She is not weaker in standing up under pressures. But she is the God-designed one who would be in that role of submission, and he is to be the leader in that relationship. He is to be a leader. That's a God-given position. He is to also be one who loves very tenderly. And that's the compassion that needs to come out of that life. How are you leading your mate, your marriage under stress? What are you doing in your personal relationship with God? Let's suppose we were doing a couples conference a while back, and I asked a group, I said, let's suppose that I were to get your 13-year-old son's number, and I were to call your home, and you have someone staying with your kids while you were at this couples retreat up there. It was up in Gatlinburg. And I said, now, I called your home, and your 13-year-old son answers the phone, and I say, hi, Tom, this is Les, and we're doing a couples conference up here with your mom and dad and several other couples. I have a question for you. Where is your dad's favorite place to meet with God? Where do you see your dad meeting with God? Where is his favorite place to pray? And where would your mom say is your dad's favorite place to meet with God in his solitude with the Lord? I said, folks, what would our 13-year-old son answer? Say, well, let me see. Favorite place? I don't know. I know we pray at meal. I remember one time last week we prayed at a meal. Meeting with God. I'm not sure. Or would he say, I know instantly. I know where it is. I know where he meets with God. I know where he sits. I know where his Bible is. I know he's up early in the morning. I see the lights. I hear him praying. And if I were to ask your wife, how are you being led by your husband spiritually? Is your husband taking God's word and taking that word and helping you to grow together? How would your wife answer that? The weaker vessel needs to be led. You know what happens? We get off in this world and we go in this world, and before you know it, we begin to adopt the thinking of this world, and a marriage conflict comes up, and the first thing we do is say, okay, let's break it up. And you're walking in direct disobedience to the clear, revealed will of God, because you as a man have opted not to take the role of being the spiritual leader in that home. When do you do your devotions? When do you do your Bible reading? I think as a couple, that's a good thing. But my wife and I always have a read through the Bible plan. And she'll read one thing. What we've done in the last couple years is we've gotten that MacArthur's read through the Bible. Then I always keep my own retrieve plan because I always do extra studies in the midst of all of that. But then when we go on a trip, we have the Bible on disc, and we take that and we'll listen to passages. Right now I'm finishing Deuteronomy. We finished Numbers last week. And I will take a commentary along. And whoever is not driving will look in the commentary. If something comes up, I'll say, wait a minute, punch that out for a while. I can only listen to about two chapters at a time when I'm driving. Because it'll be playing, and sometimes I lose concentration. I'll see a Cracker Barrel sign, and my mind goes, all of a sudden, there's biscuits and gravy. And I said, no, punch it out for a while. And then I've got to go back and listen again. I have the Gold Bible. It's a little Bible about that big that has earplugs. And I have the whole Bible and several other study things on that little Gold Bible I carry on the plane with me. But what has been good for Charlene and me in the mornings to get up and go and do the reading, she is now going through the MacArthur read through the Bible because it covers Old Testament, prophets, Psalms, Proverb, and then New Testament. But my question is, men and women, what are we doing to maintain our spiritual walk, to build our hearts in the Word of God? We need to be literally saturating our minds with God's Word. You say, I have to drive to work. Get the Bible on disc. You have a 30-minute drive? You can listen. It's unbelievable how much of the Word you can listen to while you are driving. You can bring discussions up. Take the Proverbs study. Our brother back here has put a Proverbs. I've given out so many of those Proverbs study books. Just load it under topics. Take these Proverbs studies and work these things and lead in this way. Or men, maybe you may have to be the one to lead and say, honey, come aside. We need to talk. I have been acting very selfishly. I have been thinking very unbiblically. And before you're dismissed, before you go out the back doors of that auditorium tonight, you'll get your wife aside and say, honey, I need to ask your forgiveness. I have been a jerk. I've been very unkind. I've been very unthinking. I've been very worldly in my thought process of how we're going to solve this problem. And I need you to forgive me. Weaker vessel. That implies the husband is to be the stronger vessel. And men, sometimes it's very humbling for us to have to say, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You say, when are you going to talk to the women? Tomorrow night. So men, sharpen your elbows. The Holy Spirit will do that. But how do we live? How do we walk? And then interesting, it says, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Anything you raise, good children, it's by God's grace. You have a good marriage, it is by God's grace. You are heirs together of the grace of life. What a marvelous role the grace of God plays in our marriage relationship. And then there's a phrase, that your prayers be not hindered. How crucial is it for you to have a right relationship in your marriage for your prayer life to not be hindered? Sometimes we don't think about that when it comes right down to these things. God's original created purpose, we saw in Genesis. We saw the destruction through Satan in Genesis chapter 3. We saw the restoration through the atonement. Now in the New Testament, we see the finished work of Christ. We have been regenerated. We are now commanded to be in the process of sanctification, looking forward to our glorification, but while we are in that sanctification process, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. A husband will love. And a Spirit-filled husband, by Peter's description, will live with her according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as unto the weaker vessel, realizing the grace of God that we are heirs together in order that our prayer life would not be hindered. That's the description of what a Spirit-filled, loving husband looks like. And this is not designed for guilt trips. This is designed for correction. It's not a matter of, well, I'm going home guilty tonight. No, you need to go home corrected tonight. If there are things that need to be corrected, say, boy, that I needed that. I am going to really get before the Lord with that. It's not a matter of, well, I'm offended at that, and I'm not coming back to hear any more of that. No, what has the Holy Spirit said? What has He said? What has He done that we might walk as Spirit-filled men, looking at not only the dignity of the woman in our role with her, but the majesty of the creation of man and the material that we've been made out of. And God, in His grace, has filled us with His Spirit that we might indeed follow the commands that are so contrary in many cases to our own will and our own desires. Let's bow our heads together as the pastor is coming up to close. Did the Lord say anything to you and say, you know, as a husband, I need to sit with my wife. I need to get with some other folks, my children. And I just need to acknowledge, you know, pray for me. God spoke to me. There was some correction needed. I need to make some adjustments. Are we filled with the Spirit, or are we manifesting the desires of our own lives, forgetting what God may have for us? I'm going to have the pastor come and close as he believes the Lord would have him to close, but I'm asking that we would have our hearts attuned, that we would be obedient to His speaking.